Right? When he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt in all my pride." And then just the last verse, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were of offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." We're going to be looking at a passage this morning which reflects that those words, and I appreciate the different hymns that you chose, Andrew. They match and go along with very, very well with our passage. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? We're grateful for those visiting us today. And just to give a bit of background, we've been going through Hebrews for a number of months, verse by verse, and we've come up to chapter 12 right today, and we're starting that off. We'll be here in chapter 12 and chapter 13 for a few more weeks, but it's a tremendous passage, the first two verses, and I've spent quite a bit of time over the last few weeks looking at this passage and studying it and trying to understand it, and it's challenging. And not an easy passage to look at and to apply to oneself. If you have an outline, I'd like you to take that. If you don't have one, you can. They'll have one for you. Just put up your hand there and we'll get one to you. But you should have an outline. And I've called this, "The good is the enemy of the best." The good is the enemy of the best. Maybe you've heard of that statement. And the trouble is sometimes things are very good, but they're not the best. And we've got to leave the good and seek the best. That phrase was attributed to a man called Voltaire, who lived in France. I think it was the 19th century. And he was ironically an atheist, but he came out with that. He said in French, "Le mieux est l'ennemi du bien," which that's what it sounds like in French. So, or does it mean pass the peanut butter? I get those phrases mixed up. Yeah, here's a little ditty, a little ditty that somebody learned. They said, "I learned in grade school, it went like this: good, better, best, never let it rest, till your good is better and your better's best." We need to do the best we can. I remember working with some Christian men at a camp in Western Washington, and we were putting in some posts or something like that, and I don't know, we maybe didn't feel like working too hard, and one of them finally said, "It's good enough for government, let's leave it." And I thought, whoa. But let's take a look at the passage, Hebrews chapter 12, two verses, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This passage was written to, the book of Hebrews was written to believers who were having a tough time. They were being persecuted, and they had forsaken Judaism to become believers in Christ and follow the Lord Jesus, but now the opposition was coming to them. And they were in danger of being discouraged and actually returning to Judaism and following the law instead of grace. So the author is writing and he's saying, no, you know, we got to get going here. We got to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't give in to the things around us, but keep strong, keep going. And in Hebrews chapter 11, all that we saw many examples of people who had faith, and it expounded their faith even in spite of opposition and difficulties, how they kept true and strong to the Lord Jesus. So really, that's what we're looking at today. This the good is the enemy of the best. We have a race to run, and we want to run it well. We don't want to just do well. We want to do the best we can. So we'll be working with that. And I decided to just, in the outline, give the different words, because it's such a short passage, different words or phrases that we come across, and try and elaborate a little bit on them, even though it's probably a feeble attempt, because really what's here is the part that convicts us, is the Word of God. So first of all, it starts with the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore, it's an idea that follows something. It predicates on the previous thing that happened or what was said before, or hinges on it. Something is said, and then it goes, therefore, and the result is what we read from there. So therefore is going back to the what's already been said in the letter to the Hebrew believers. And really, it start, this particular part starts in chapter 10, verse 19. So we're not going to read all that, chapter 10, verse 19, to the end of Hebrews chapter 11. But it encumbers that and talks about it's hinged on what was just said. The context is faith. As I mentioned, there's been intense suffering of these Hebrew believers. They're in danger, as I mentioned, of being discouraged and returning to the temple and the ceremonies of the temple. And he's saying, really, they should not think of the suffering that they're going through. Because those previous, well, we saw in chapter 11, had greater suffering, and they maintained and kept their faith. And the example has been set now for us in the future. So that therefore, because of the faith of those believers in chapter 11, we go on to encourage us even more. The second part, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, well, who were these witnesses? I believe they're the people of chapter 11, the people of faith. It's as though they're watching, they're witnessing what's happening. And, pardon me, the same with us today. We got a lot of issues going on in our country, in the world today. And these, as it were, these witnesses are watching. How are we going to respond to them? What are we going to do in difficult situations? Are we going to stand up for the Lord Jesus and follow him? Are we going to fix our eyes on him, as it says in the passage later on? These witnesses like Abraham or Isaac and Jacob, they have witnessed to us by their lives of faith. They set the standard for us, and now we want to continue. So, Christianity, a follower of the Lord Jesus, is not a game. It's not a club. It's not like one day a week type of thing. Or it's not Christmas and Easter that you go to church. It's a lifestyle. It's following the Lord Jesus. That's what we should be known for. I've always thought, you know, some of us are interested in politics, which is okay, you know, to be interested in things like that, or the things of what's happening in our world, in our country today. But that's the good. It's not the best. We should be fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should really concern us. We should be following him. I don't want to be known for which political party I belong to. I want to be known for the fact that I'm a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the important thing. The other things are okay. The best is following the Lord Jesus. And these witnesses are watching us, and they see what's going on. So then it says, I'll just start from the beginning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's a lot in that portion, in those words. Two things are important here: encumbrances and sin. So first of all, let's figure out what are the encumbrances. What does that mean? In the context here, because he's talking to these Hebrew Christians, it's the Levitical system and the accompanying legalism that went with that. those were the encumbrances that they had. Remember, they had followed that all of their lives, and then they recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, and they decided to follow Him. And so they left these ceremonies, these sacrifices, the Levitical system, and they said, now we're following Jesus. But now they're kind of going back to that. So He's saying, don't get involved in that kind of thing again. Make your lives count for Christ. Don't get caught up in the law and all those things that accompany it. For us, of course, we don't follow that. We didn't come out of that Judaism type of thing. But the things that are encumber us today in our lives as Christians are a lot of things that can bother us. There are things that get in the way in our lives. There are the unnecessary things of life. There are things that happen that don't really matter. There are things that we can get along without. Things that can encumber us, but we really don't need them. Can I say the toys that we really don't need? There are people who surf the internet looking for the latest thing that they can get to make them happy, but really, does it make them happy? No, it doesn't. It's just one more toy, you know, to put in their home. The busy things of life, they can encumber us. The gadgets that don't really help us. The concerns about things that doesn't really matter. God's in control. We have to leave a lot of things with God and just occupy ourselves with making our lives count for the Lord Jesus. There was a fellow I met a few weeks ago. They sold their home up 9 Mile, fairly large home. And he said, wow, trying to clear out that home, he said, I took 5 truckloads of stuff. That's the term he used, stuff, to the dump or to the Goodwill store. He said it was just stuff that we accrued over the years, things that we don't need. And this is what he said to me. I didn't know we even had this stuff, but I had to just get rid of it. Those are the encumbrances of life. Does that sound familiar? You know, I'm guilty here too. I think we all have some stuff, don't we? Right? You've heard the old saying, my garage, has $5,000 worth of stuff in it and $100,000 worth of cards are sitting outside. You know, a lot of us just have stuff and that shouldn't occupy us. When a runner runs a race, he just has the bare minimum, doesn't he? Shoes and just the type of clothes, just the right type of clothing to wear. You don't see him carrying or her carrying along a water jug, do you? Just in case get thirsty, or a jacket in case it gets cold. Do you see that? No, they have the bare essentials. And really, I believe we should be living the disciple life and not getting involved in all that stuff that we have. I hope you don't think I'm on your case. I'm just looking at myself as well when I say all this. We just have to be careful just to have the minimum that we need and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not let these things encumber us, because they can't they? My possessions can possess me. You ever heard that saying? It's scary, isn't it? It should be the Lord Jesus that possesses us. And then it talks about sins, doesn't it? It says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. So it's the two part, the encumbrances of life and then the sins of life. And those are obvious, aren't they? Things that go against God, the sins that we do that go against Him, that are wrong. Cheating, for instance, lust, lying, a bad attitude. I just wrote a few things down. Stealing. I remember a fellow who had become a Christian, and he said, I'm okay, but I have there's a secret part of my life. And I'm there, oh, you know, really? And he said, yeah, it's a secret part. And when I, at certain times that comes up and it controls me. And I don't know what the secret part of his life was, but I can imagine that it wasn't good. We have to deal with these sins and get rid of them. We can't let them go on. Little sins lead to big sins. I think of my garden, and at this time of the year, those weeds are just starting off, right? Those of you who have us who have gardens, how many of us have gardens? You know what I'm talking about. When's the time to deal with those weeds? 2 months from now or now? Yeah. Because if we don't deal with them now, they become big weeds. And it's harder to get them out. It's the same with sin. Starts off small, got to deal with it, or it's going to become big in our lives. So this is what he's getting at. He's saying to them, hey, you know, and this is what he's, I'm just kind of going along with what he's saying. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, these witnesses of faith, these people of faith surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, things that bog us down, stuff in our lives that we don't need, and the sin which so easily entangles us, stuff that entangles us up, gets us into trouble. And then he says, let us run the race that is set before us. And really, the Christian life is, the analogy here is that it's like a race. As I mentioned before, we have to run this race with endurance. It's not a quick sprint of 100 meters, but it's a long distance race, isn't it? And it's arduous, and it takes tenacity. I was reading a little bit about the marathon. Most of us have heard of the marathon. And I wrote a couple notes down about it. Remember the origins of the marathon? It was, if you don't, just a quick history lesson here from school. Marathon was a city in Greece. And there was a battle there between the Greeks and the Persians. The Persians had about 1 million men. They were people from Iran, modern-day Iran. And the Greeks had 10,000. It's kind of a mismatch, isn't it? But the Greeks won the victory. They defeated the Persians. And then a man called Pheidippes ran the distance from the city of Marathon all the way to Athens to tell the government, I don't know if there was a king or whatever, but the person in charge, that they had won this battle, that they defeated the Persians, and even though they were greatly outnumbered. And that distance was slightly over 26 miles. And he ran this distance, and then he said, we have won. Then he collapsed and he died. So it's kind of sad. Yeah, I know. he really paid the price. But that's where we get our marathon race from. And that in 1895 was the first time that the Olympics had the marathon race. And now they have marathons, you know, the New York Marathon, the Boston Marathon, and so on. And they have half marathons, and actually two of my sons, our sons, are running half marathons, which is about 13 miles, which I can't imagine 13 miles, let alone 26 miles running. But talking to anybody that has run the marathon, it's a tough race. You have to keep at it. You struggle. You run, and you don't want to run anymore, but you got to keep on running. It's not that sprint, as I mentioned. You got to keep it up. And the same with the Christian life. It's the same kind of thing. It's like a marathon. We run. We want to please the Lord. We want to make our life count for Him and do the best we can. The good is the enemy of the best. We don't want to just do well. We want to do the best we can. So he says, let us run with endurance this race. And you might want to write marathon in there, 26 miles, just slightly over 26 miles, that is set before us. Because the Christian life is a marathon. It's a race. It's a struggle. And we have to be tenacious to do well and to the best, do the best that we can. And then he says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Wow. Fixing our eyes on him. We need to look to the Lord Jesus as the object of our faith and our salvation. We keep our eyes on him and not the things of the world. Our focus, now hear me carefully, our focus is not on the things that are going on in our country. It's not on the TV. It's not on Fox News or whatever. It's on the Lord Jesus. We need to be focused on him, not on the things in our country. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, it's clear. This brings that out. We fix our eyes on him, not the circumstances that we're involved in our country. Things are going to happen all over the world. Things happen. We need to focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus, not on the things that we have here, not on the things of this world. That's what he's talking about. I sometimes, when talking to people, they bring up things, I think, you know, we don't need to focus on the vaccine. We don't need to focus on people who are pushing abortion. That's not what we're here for. We're to focus on the Lord Jesus, fix our eyes on him. We can concern for them. I'm not saying we shouldn't be, but that's not our focus in life. Our focus is the Lord Jesus. Do I get an amen for that? Yeah. We need to do that, brothers and sisters. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith. Well, first he's the author. And what's the idea of the author of our faith? The idea is that it could be translated pioneer. It could be translated leader or captain or originator. He is the source of our salvation. That's the idea of author. It's not like writing a book. It's not that idea at all. It's that he is our leader or captain. He's the source of our salvation. And he's the perfecter of faith. So what does perfecter of faith mean? It's the idea of carrying through and our salvation to perfect completion. He died for us. He gave his life for us. He paid the ransom. He suffered on our behalf. And he completed the work of our salvation. In John chapter 19, verse 30, remember he said when he was on the cross, it is finished. It's completed. My work is done. I did the will of the Father. I pleased the Father. I have accomplished salvation. That's the idea there. He's the perfecter of our faith. Then we reach the second part, and I've called that a race already run. Why could he be the author and perfecter of our faith? Because it says in the second part of that verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's like it gives his credentials of who he is and what he did on our behalf. Just think a bit with me about this phrase that's used here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. I was sharing this earlier this morning at our breaking of bread that this is an oxymoron. How can you have joy going to the cross? If I was going to suffer in any way, I wouldn't have joy. You know, oh boy, I'm going to break my leg, you know, and be happy about it. Would you? But yet the Lord Jesus had this joy. Who for the, and I would circle that and underline that word. It just stands out. It just doesn't seem to be the right word that should be used, does it? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So thinking that through, I wondered about it over the years. Why does it use the word joy? And I mentioned before, well, was it because of the future church that he was going to have, the bride that he was going to win for himself, that he, going to the cross, would die, and out of that would come the, and pay the price of our salvation, and out of that would come his church, his bride, as it says in Scripture. So the bridegroom, for the joy, did this to bring or to have his bride. Could it mean that? Could it mean that that he was going to be saving us from going to hell? You know, sometimes people say to me, what kind of loving God do you have that would send people to hell? And the answer I give to them is saying, God is not sending us to hell. He's saving us from hell. There's a huge difference. We're on our way to hell. He's saving us from that. So could that be the joy, that he's saving us from going to hell? I think a lot of it, there could be several things for this joy, is that he is completing the Father's will. He's doing what the Father sent him to do. The Father said, I am pleased with you. And we were talking about that earlier at that breaking of bread. And I'll just share a couple of verses with you that might help. So if you just keep your finger there in that in Hebrews 12, and just turn back with me to John chapter 8. And I'll just point a couple of things out. John chapter 8, verse 29. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this in John chapter 8, verse 29, and he, or the Father, who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So the Lord Jesus came to the earth to please the Father. He wanted to please his Father. And doing and pleasing his Father meant that he was obedient to the Father and did what the Father wanted him to do. To help see that, turn back with me a little further to Luke chapter 22. The classic verses in verse 42 and also 43 bring a little bit more out about the Lord Jesus and his relationship to the Father. Luke 22, 42, the context is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe I'll just back up a little more to verse 40. And he's anticipating the cross, and he's in agony because of the suffering he's going to go through, the physical suffering, but also the emotional suffering, and the mockery that's going to occur there, and the fact that he will be separated from the Father for a period of time, those hours on the cross, because he's bearing our sin. This communion he always had with the Father, that will cease during that time he's on the cross. And he says in verse 40, or it says in verse 40, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, this suffering that I have to go through, this cross. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. And that's the clincher, not my will, but thine be done. The Lord Jesus was in perfect submission and obedience to the Father. He didn't want to do his will, he wanted to do the Father's will. Then verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. So this is the joy, that he's being obedient and doing the will of the Father. He's completing what the Father sent him to do. And that's what I think a lot of this passage, this idea and this phrase means, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It's very interesting as well. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, it also says about the Lord Jesus in his relationship with the Father. He says this. He says, and behold, when he was being baptized, behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father was well pleased with the Son because the Son was obeying him and doing not his own will, but the Father's will. And then over to chapter 17 of Matthew, a second time we see that same idea. This time it's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And verse 5, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'Once again, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Why was the Father pleased with the Son? Because the Son was doing the will of the Father. I don't pretend to understand the economy of God and how the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son work together, but I do see some things in Scripture where the Son is obedient to the Father, seeking to please him and to do his will. And this is the joy that is set before him, the joy of obeying and being obedient and submissive to the Father, to the fact that he goes to the cross and bears the shame and the suffering and the humiliation of the cross. Despising, back to Hebrews again, it says, "Who for the joy set before me endured the cross, despising the shame." Yeah, it must have been a horrible thing to be, well, it was a horrible thing to be crucified, and that's what the Lord Jesus did. He despised that shame, all the horrors of the cross that was used for execution by the Romans at that time. So the author is encouraging us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, who paid the price for our salvation, was obedient to the Father, and procured our salvation. Now, our part is to fix our eyes on him, not the things that are around us. That don't really matter in the end. He takes care of business. Our business is to focus on him. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a tremendous passage, outlined a lot more in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. But it's the idea that after the work on the cross, what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf, it's done, it's complete, the work of our salvation. And the idea is that now he can sit down because it's finished, it's completed. The sacrifice is final, it's complete, it's perfect. Nothing can be added to it. He has done his job. He is now sitting down where it says at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the place of prominence, the place of honor that the Lord Jesus has on the throne of God. He is with the Father, and he is being glorified because of what he did on our behalf. Let's go back to the beginning of the verse, verse 2. Instead of getting caught up in the encumbrances and sins of the world, the stuff that's going on all around us, it says in verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on him." Not on the stuff around us. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him obeyed the Father, did his will. He endured the cross and bought our salvation. And then he despised the shame, as it says here. And because of all that, he's sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's our example. We're to follow him, not the things of this world. And then lastly, I've got a race to take seriously. So in our outline, what I tried to bring out was several things about this race that we have, that the fact there's a race to be run, a race already run, right? The race to be run is ours. A race already run, which is the race of the Lord Jesus, what he did, and then this necessary decision. It's a race to take seriously. We can't play games. The Portuguese say, now brinca com Deus. We can't play with God. You know, we can't say, well, I want to do things your way, but I want to do things my way as well. You know, he says, no, you got to do them all my way. You can't fool with me. You can't sweep sins under the carpet. We get distracted easily in this life, don't we? We got a lot to do, and sometimes we get so encumbered with this stuff that we forget about the Lord. Oh yeah, it's Sunday again. I guess I got to go to church, you know. We need to meet with him every day, have a quiet time, fix our eyes on him, as it says here, follow him closely, not play games. Don't let the good get in the way of the best. That's what he's saying. We need to run a race that pleases God in everything. I remember my father when I was a young boy, maybe 6 years old, 8 years old, my father telling me about running a race. I still remember that conversation. And he said, when you run in a race, he was speaking about a sprint especially, when you run, you focus on the finish line. He said, you don't turn your head to look where the nearest runner is behind you. Because he said, what's going to happen is you're going to falter and he's going to go by you. So you keep focused on the finish line. Don't worry about the other people. Don't look at them, see where they're at. You just run and your focus is not on them, but on the finish line, right? And I remember that advice. Not that I never was a great runner or anything, but when I was in high school, I was in track a little bit, and I ran the 100 meter equivalent. We call it 110 yards back in the Middle Ages, as my children say, but you know, or the 220. And the focus was the finish line, not the other runners. I also remember in my high school days running a bit of cross country, and I remember, I don't remember the length of it, it's probably 6 miles or something, but really feeling tired and discouraged, but thinking, I got to keep running, because of all people, my coach was at the finish line, and he was waiting for all these runners to go by. You know, I think he was clocking them, and I didn't want to give up, because he was there waiting for me. You know, Mr. Marsden was his name. He was our PE teacher. And so I remember running and saying, I really don't feel like running anymore. But then, Mr. Marsden's at the finish line. I got to get there so he can see that I finished the race. Well, isn't there a parallel with this life and our Lord Jesus? You know, we want to finish the race and we want to do it well. He's waiting for us. You know, he's watching. We don't want to flake off, as it were. We want to complete the race and please him. I saw an interview this week with Franklin Graham. Most of us know who he is. He's the son of Billy Graham, and he's started a movement called Samaritan's Purse. And he's done a lot of, his organization has done a lot of wonderful things on the behalf of the Lord. And there was an interview with him, and they were asking him about certain issues going on in the world, in the country especially. And I noticed, I was watching him, and he almost like stumbled a little bit when he was talking. And then he would say, and this is on Fox, you know, the Fox News thing, he would say, we need to follow Jesus Christ to remember that Jesus, I'm paraphrasing, you know, I can't remember exactly what he said, that he came into the world and he died for our sins, and our nation needs to get right with God and follow the Lord. We need to repent and get right with the Lord Jesus. It's like he wasn't sure about some of the answers to the other questions, but he got his say in. It's like he's programmed to talk about the gospel and to preach the gospel. And he just lit up. And of course, the announcer guy he has no expression on his face. It's like, I expected this. and he just goes right into the gospel. He just ignores the stuff, the real question that the guy asked him. The interviewer asked him. He just concentrated on the gospel and the need for This is what he said. I still remember it. As I mentioned, repent, to use that word, our nation needs to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In schools, in any place, any situation, we need to get right with him. And I'm there, right on, you know, Franklin. You got it. You're fixing your eyes on the Lord Jesus. He didn't waver. He didn't get caught up in the stuff here. He brought out what he really stands for, that we need to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a race that we need to take seriously. Let's read the verses again, and we'll be ending here. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, these people, characters of faith that we saw in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the things that weigh us down in this life, and the sin which so easily entangles us, gets us all mixed up, and let us instead run the race. It's a race. It's an endurance. Let's run the race with endurance. The race that is set before us is Christian life. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Not on the issues that are going on around us, but on Jesus, who is the author, the originator, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He pleased the Father, did the Father's will, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus paved the way for us. We need to get right with him and follow him closely. You know, we sang, one of the hymns that we sang was 495, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. And I thought, you know, Diane, would you mind, I didn't forewarn you about this, would you mind coming up and let's sing this song, this hymn again, 495 in the Red Book.